So the reading is John chapter 21, verses 1 to 25, found on page 1094 on the Church Bibles. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to him, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it for them, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to them, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that the disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Evening, everybody. Thank you very much, Andrew. Nice to see you all this evening. Let's just pray, shall we, as we come to reflect together on God's word to us. There's a point in chapter 5 of John's Gospel where Jesus condemns the Jewish religious leaders of his day with these words: "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we search these scriptures together now, please may they not just be words on a page that we study for intellectual curiosity or for moral improvement. May we meet you in your word. May we hear your voice speaking to us, our risen, living Lord. And may we come to you this evening, that we may have life. Amen. Great. Now, if you know me at all, it won't surprise you to hear that I'm somewhat a fan of pretentious foreign cinema. And there was a film released last Friday that caught my attention, even if I haven't got around to seeing it yet. It's called Force Majeure. Have I pronounced that right, Andrew? Probably not. Anyway, it's a Swedish film. It's released, written and directed by a guy called Ruben Östlund. Has anybody else heard of this film, Force Majeure? No? So I take it none of you have seen it. Good. Well, as I say, I haven't seen it yet, so I can't personally vouch for its quality. But The Guardian's film critic, Henry Barnes, has seen it, and he's named it his film to watch this week. So I'm going to let him tell you why. Emma, could you just hit the bottom left light switch to aid with the button? That should do it. Brilliant. That's this clip.
By Ruben Östlund.
Ni är såna jäkla krafter.
Är det safe?
Ja. De vet vad de gör.
Pappa! Pappa!
Det är kontrollerat.
Pappa!
Harry, det är lugnt.
We forget how close we live to chaos. Most people, like me, wake up assuming they'll wake up tomorrow. And we don't think about how we're going to act in a crisis because we never actually expect one. Ruben Östlund's Force Majeure gives a safe, complacent lot a jolt. It's about a family on a skiing holiday who suffer a terrifying experience. They're suddenly faced with an avalanche that threatens to engulf them. The dad, Thomas, panics and sprints away, leaving his wife and kids behind. But the avalanche is a false threat and nothing but mist is kicked up by a controlled explosion. Thomas returns to his brood, forever compromised. In the aftermath, he refuses to admit he ran, and he can't face his nature as a coward.
Sier at det er jo i slike situasjoner så er det ikke alltid vi liksom helt medveten da, om hva vi gjør. Man prøver å overleve, og når den overlevelsestrangen dukker opp i et menneske, så er det ikke sikkert at man klarer å ha med seg sine verdier.
Nej, men det är helt grejt. Men då syns jag vart man ska erkänna vad som faktiskt skedde efter dem.
Like all of Östlund's films, Force Majeure is funny and nasty. It says that some of us, when faced with terrible danger, would act like Thomas, whether we wanted to or not. Östlund asks us to look at ourselves, almost knowing that we won't like what we see. Force Majeure is in cinemas from Friday.
It was controlled, and then they
yeah,
know what they're
right.
doing. And
he got so scared that he ran away from the table.
No, I did not.
He ran away from the table.
What? No, I did not.
Thank you. In case you didn't catch what happens in that film, basically, Dad, believing his life is in danger, opts to abandon his family and save himself and, somewhat humorously, his mobile phone. And that split-second decision sends shockwaves through even the most intimate of relationships. It's a film about a moment of failure and its consequences. And in that respect, it provides an excellent scene-setter for our passage of Bible this evening, because tonight's passage is, as we'll see, about the aftermath, the consequences of a moment of failure. Peter's failure, recorded in chapter 18 of John's Gospel, where three times he denied having any association with Jesus, his close friend, the man he'd followed, the man he'd dedicated his life to for the last 3 years. Believing his life was in danger, he opted to abandon his Lord and save himself. And not only is, therefore, the film related to the passage, but both the passage and the film are related, intimately related, to our lives. Because we know about failure, don't we? We know about things like regret and guilt and relationships broken by split-second decisions that come back to haunt us. We know about those things at the human level, but for those of us here as Christians, not only are we not immune from such failures in our human relationships, but we're conscious, often deeply and painfully so, that we've failed Jesus. Sometimes our failures are very similar to Peter's. We deny or at least downplay our association with him in conversation with friends, family, or colleagues. We sort of speak as if Jesus is just a bit part player in our lives, not our Lord and our God. As if Christianity is just, it's just something we do. It's not someone we are. More often, though, I reckon these failures are just a simple matter of doing things that we know we shouldn't do or not doing things we know we should do. The lies we tell that we know we shouldn't tell. The harsh put-downs we say that we know we shouldn't say. The websites we visit that we know we shouldn't visit. The wealth that we don't share with others. The kindness we don't show to others. The basic neglect of Christian disciplines like Bible study and prayer and meeting up with other Christians. And, you know, sometimes it's not even a case of specific things that we say or do. We just know that we don't love Jesus like we ought to love him. We don't treat him like we ought to treat him, given what he's done for us. And so, even though the Christian life is the best life there is, and I genuinely believe that, it's possible, as a Christian, to feel like a failure most of the time. Most of us have, all of us will, and some of us are feeling that way right now. And that feeling of failure can be spiritually crippling, can't it? I mean, just think about what it does to our relationship with Jesus. I mean, for one thing, when you've failed Jesus, you try, whether consciously or subconsciously, to avoid him. You don't want to face up to what you've done, so you stop speaking to him in prayer. You stop giving him the chance to speak to you in the Bible. You distance yourself from anything and anyone that reminds you of Jesus and therefore can make you feel like a failure. You try distracting yourself with other things, career, travel, relationships. But in doing so, you just end up feeling like a worse failure than ever. Some of us, of course, are a bit more subtle, and rather than avoiding Jesus, we prefer to sort of avoid our failures and kind of pretend they never happened. And that can be quite good, can't it? You can at least pretend like you're still doing quite well in the Christian life. But over time, your relationship with Jesus becomes more and more false, and therefore more and more fragile, and you live with this nagging feeling that you're a fraud, and that this lingering fear that one day you'll be found out. Feelings of failure can make us fueled by fear, and that just isn't a healthy way to get through life, psychologically or spiritually. And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, and all of this sounds kind of a bit alien to you, let me just say that all it demonstrates, I think, is that the Christian's relationship with Jesus is exactly like it is with any other person, because Jesus is a real living person. And when you let somebody down at a human level, you're faced with a choice. Do you avoid the person? Do you deny the problem? Or do you humbly and honestly face up to both the person and the problem? And it's just the same between us and Jesus. So what do we do about it? Well, this chapter of the Bible, chapter 21 of John's Gospel, is a great chapter for failures like you and me. So if you've closed your Bibles, do crack them open again and we'll dive in. I mean, you could ask as we come to this chapter why it's even there at all. The ending of chapter 20 makes for a pretty good ending to a book. I mean, Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples. He's been hailed by Thomas in verse 28 as Lord and God. And then in verses 30 and 31, John has given that wonderful summary of why he wrote his book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The orchestra swells, the picture cuts, and the end credits roll. I mean, that is a great ending, isn't it? But John's not done. He adds chapter 21 as a sort of epilogue, maybe to tie up some of the loose ends in the plot, like what's going to happen to Peter after what he did in chapter 18. But just look at verse 1 of chapter 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, just another name for the Sea of Galilee, and he revealed himself in this way. What does that say this chapter's about? It's not about tying up loose ends primarily, is it? It's about Jesus revealing himself. John quite deliberately uses that word twice, and he uses it again in verse 14, actually. And that should set up our expectations for the chapter. We should be expecting Jesus to reveal himself to us now as we look at it. And spoiler alert, so if you don't want to know the structure of the talk, look away now. We're going to see two things this evening about who Jesus reveals himself to be, both of which are great news, essential news for failures. We're going to see that Jesus reveals himself to be the sovereign servant, and Jesus reveals himself to be the merciful master. Let's look at the first of those. Jesus reveals himself to be the sovereign servant. I think that's primarily what's going on in verses 1 to 14. So after the little setup in verse 1, verses 2 and 3 take us on a fishing trip. So Simon Peter, who's kind of the default leader of the disciples, and some others, including John, the writer of the Gospel, have returned from Jerusalem back up north to Galilee, where many of them were from. And Peter, who was a fisherman by trade, has gone back to what he did before he started following Jesus. What's going on here? You could be forgiven for thinking this is a classic bit of running away. The disciples, all of whom abandoned Jesus in the run-up to his crucifixion, are sort of trying to avoid him now he's come back from the dead. I don't think that's necessarily the case. We know from Matthew's gospel that Jesus told them to return to Galilee. And when you look at how Peter responds to seeing Jesus in verse 7, when he kind of jumps into the water and rushes towards him, those aren't the actions of a man who's running away, I don't think. But nevertheless, there is something strange about this fishing trip. And these guys have seen a man rise from the dead. Surely that changes everything. And yet they go back to their old lives. I mean, maybe they're just craving a bit of normality. I don't know. But, I mean, we've seen, as we've looked at John's gospel in the last few weeks, that John loves the details. And he does mention in verse 3 that it's nighttime. And I wonder if perhaps that is symbolic, as it so often is in John's gospel, for a state of confusion, of darkness, of people simply not getting it. Anyway, this fishing trip is a failure. They don't catch anything, despite all of the skill and experience among the crew. It's a circumstantial failure rather than a moral failure. It's not like they failed because they were sinful, but it's still a failure, isn't it? So by the time verse 4 rolls around, they're probably pretty tired and hungry and frustrated, at which point the last thing they need is probably the helpful advice of a friendly stranger on the shore. One of the smugger moments of my life was when I was on holiday with some of Lainey's family, and her father and my brother-in-law and his brother and his father invited me to go night fishing with them. And I declined, but that's because I was tired. But I was worried. I was sort of thinking, I suffered from quite bad fear of missing out. So I was thinking, have I missed out on some great male bonding adventure? And thankfully, from my point of view, when they returned the following morning, they'd had an awful time. They hadn't caught anything. It had just been really long and boring and frustrating. The not very nice bit of me was probably quite pleased with that. But of course, when they came back, I was tactful enough not to rub that in. But imagine how much worse it would have been when they came drifting forlornly back into the harbour. I'd been there, fresh from my good night's sleep, and shouted out, "Oh, the fish are down here!" I don't think that would have gone down very well. I mean, nobody likes an armchair commentator, do they? Especially when you're struggling with something. But something about what this chap says makes the disciples listen to him, and when they follow his advice, they're blessed with a massive catch. So many that in verse 7, they couldn't haul the net in, they could only drag it behind them in verse 8. So many that presumably somebody said, "Good grief, there's a lot of fish here. Should we count them?" And they got to 153. But what does this reveal about Jesus? Well, not first and foremost what Ben Fuller said memorably when we were studying this in our gospel team a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus is revealed to be the fish whisperer. That is a nice turn of phrase, though, Ben, so well done for that. No, I think this incident reveals Jesus as the sovereign servant. Sovereign because it's a miraculous catch of fish by which Jesus demonstrates his rule over creation. And it's that miracle that enables John, the disciple whom Jesus loved in verse 7, to recognize Jesus. He shouts out, "It is the Lord!" And presumably on the shoreline, Jesus was too far away to be recognized by sight or even by the sound of his voice. But Jesus in this miracle repeats one that he'd done 3 years before at the start of his ministry when he first called some of these guys to come and be, as he put it then, fishers of men. It's not a miracle recorded in John's gospel, but it is in Luke chapter 5 if you want to go and look it up, and the similarities are striking and unmissable. But how is Jesus using his sovereignty over creation here? Well, he's using it to serve his disciples, isn't he? He's using it to bless them in their hour of need. He's using it to turn their fruitless labor into a fruitful harvest. And he goes on serving them as the story continues. Verse 9, by the time they get to land, Jesus has already got the fire going, ready to cook some fish. And verse 12, and this is one of the sweetest phrases in the whole Bible, isn't it? Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. As a Christian, you worship a God who says things to his people like, come and have breakfast. How marvelous is that? A God who cares for the practical details of life, who provides food for the hungry, who invites them to sit with him and to eat. This is our God, the servant king. But, and this is where it's kind of helpful to have our John is the details man heads on again. The menu of this first men's breakfast in church history ought to ring some bells in our heads. Anybody shout out what they're eating in verse 13? Observation round, quick question. Bread and fish, well done, Louise. Always quick on a buzzer. Bread and fish. And bread and fish has happened before in John's Gospel, way back in chapter 6, when Jesus used a small amount of bread and fish to feed more than 5,000 people, after which Jesus said some very famous words. I'm going to read a couple of little chunks from John 6. I'm going to start at verse 35, page 1075. If you want to follow along in the church Bibles. John 6, starting verse 35. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. See the significance of those words for a failure like Peter? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast out. Let me read some more words, verse 48 of chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. See, Jesus serving his disciples, this little breakfast is a reminder of his ultimate act of service, his death on the cross for the life of the world, dying in the place of sinful failures so that sinful failures could come to him and know that they would never be cast out. Jesus is the sovereign servant. He's Peter's sovereign servant and he's your sovereign servant. He is Lord over the details of your life, right down to the most painful of personal circumstances. And he is with you to serve you in those circumstances. Not serve you as in you tell him what to do. He is the sovereign servant, remember. But serve you as in do what is best for you. Enable you to endure hardships until he, in his sovereign timing, brings them to an end, even if that end doesn't come until eternity. And if, like me, you're ever tempted to doubt that, remember how Jesus sovereignly served you at the cross. And take this little story of a breakfast, as I think John intends us to take it, as a reminder that Jesus is our sovereign servant. We can trust him. We can depend on him. And we do well to remember his words to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. What about the second half of the chapter, and Peter in particular? Well, in the second half, I think we learn that Jesus reveals himself to be the merciful master. I think the little conversation between Jesus and Peter in verses 15 to 17 is fascinating. You could do a whole sermon just on those three verses. Maybe I should have done that. There's probably too much in this. Anyway, John the details man has already sort of placed a hint that Peter's denial is going to come up in this chapter. Verse 9. He has them gathering around a charcoal fire. Does that ring any bells? Good, some nods of heads. The last time we saw a charcoal fire and Peter together in John's Gospel, It was in chapter 18, verse 18, when it was the context for Peter's three denials. So, I mean, Peter's denial is sort of hanging over this whole conversation. And the question is, what is Jesus going to do about it? I mean, this is Jesus' chance, isn't it, to kind of publicly rebuke Peter in front of the other disciples, to put him in his place. But instead of a public rebuke, what we have is a public restoration, a public reinstatement. Let's have a look at it. Verse 15, Jesus asks Peter a pointed question, and he addresses him by the name he had before he was a follower of Jesus, because Peter, the rock, crumbled, didn't he? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? By which I think he just means the other disciples, because Peter was a little bit prone to boasting that he loved Jesus more than the rest of them did. And Peter's response is clear. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And I think there's an implicit sort of, in that case, in what Jesus says next. If you love me, feed my lambs. And you'd think that would be job done, you know. Jesus has checked if Peter still loves him. Peter has said that he does, and then Jesus has given him a task to do. That's all pretty straightforward, isn't it? To feed his lambs, by which Jesus just means his people, his followers. He's already described himself in John's Gospel as the Good Shepherd. But then in verse 16, Jesus asks the same question again. And Peter, maybe getting a bit confused, gives the exact same response. And Jesus then gives pretty much the same commission. The gist is the same anyway. Tend my sheep. And in verse 17, the conversation is repeated a third time. And John tells us that Peter was grieved by this. Perhaps just because he thought Jesus didn't believe him. But I reckon more likely because the penny has dropped. And he's joined the dots between the three questions of this conversation and the three denials of chapter 18. You see how carefully, how patiently Jesus deals with Peter. You know, one and the same time, he is facing him up to his failure with these three, this thrice repeated question, but also restoring the relationship. The emphasis is not on guilt tripping Peter. It's not a guilt trip, this conversation. It's a forgiveness trip, if that's a thing. I mean, the threefold question is not just a reminder of all that Peter did wrong when he denied Jesus those three times. It's also a sign that all is forgiven. Now, this is a really important lesson for us, isn't it? For our attempts to live with Jesus as Lord and God, because failure is inevitable. Peter explicitly denied his association with Jesus, and he spoke and he acted like he wasn't one of Jesus' followers. He basically cheated on Jesus. But the risen Lord Jesus, who is revealed to us in John 21, is patient and merciful with failures like Peter and like me and like you. He is the Lord of second chances and third chances and fourth and fifth chances for that matter. Jesus is the merciful master. He has mercy on Peter the failure, and he not only restores their relationship to one of love, but he goes even further, doesn't he? He reinstates Peter to a position of responsibility. Peter is given a significant ministry as a servant of this merciful master. His failure, properly dealt with, does not disqualify him from ever serving Jesus. Instead, Peter goes on to be one of the key leaders in the early church, a man through whose preaching and whose writing would feed Jesus' sheep for the entire history of the church. And if Jesus can use Peter, he can use you. I think it's really interesting to have this episode in mind when you read 1 1 Peter's letters in the New Testament, and especially chapter 5. I think verse 6 of that chapter is sort of basically a commentary on Peter's experience with Jesus here. Let me read it for you. Peter says, 1 Peter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Peter is humbled by Jesus here, isn't he? Even humiliated. But this incident is part, a life-changing part, of Jesus' plan to exalt him. Jesus knocks him down and then he lifts him up to stand before him, to serve him. Of course, that's not to say that serving the merciful master will be easy, will be a bed of roses. For Peter, verses 18 and 19, it was going to mean not roses but nails. The nails of crucifixion, arms stretched out, dying for Jesus. Following Jesus for Peter would mean following him all the way to a cross. It would mean a humiliation greater in some senses than this one, but it would mean glory in eternity beyond Peter's imagining. I mean, it would mean, and I think this is what Jesus is alluding to in verse 18, surrendering the sort of independence of youth. It would mean suffering for Jesus, suffering like Jesus, and putting himself in a position where he could depend only on Jesus as he died for his Lord. Of course, Peter's fate is not everyone's fate, as the little exchange with John in the next few verses shows us, but Jesus' call to Peter is his call to everyone, to you. Follow me. And when you follow this sovereign servant, this merciful master, failure is not final. He is sovereign over our circumstantial failures, the fruitless fishing trip, the dead-end jobs, the broken relationships, the financial hardships, the frustrations of ill health. And he is merciful in our moral failures, all those should-have-dones and shouldn't-have-dones we were thinking about at the start. What does it mean to follow this master? What does it look like? Well, again, there's a whole other sermon in that question, but let me just give you three words to finish with. Trust, obey, love. Trust. Trust your risen sovereign servant, that he is in control, that he has not taken his eye off the ball of your life and left you in free-falling failure. He is in control of even the details of your life. He is with you, and he loves you. Obey. Obey your risen, merciful master. He is your Lord. He gives you commands. He gives these guys the command to swap sides with their nets, and what do? They obey. He gives Peter a command to feed his sheep. And I want to say that particular ministry that's given to Peter is given in some measure to all Christians. We are all to be feeding one another with the bread of life. And especially those of us who are in positions of church leadership, leadership of a small group, leadership of a Christian union. As Peter writes, again, going to 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. It's Peter passing on his instructions to others, isn't it? Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. And this is a key phrase, this next one. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is going to transform how we relate to one another, isn't it? If we recognize that all of us are failures, and we clothe ourselves with humility and treat one another with that in mind. Obey. And finally, love. Jesus asks you that simple question he asked Peter, doesn't he? Do you love me? Do you love me? And I want to stand before you tonight and say unashamedly, I love Jesus. And that is cheesy, isn't it? And there are some contexts in which it would be a lot harder to say it than it would be in a church. And there are contexts in which I would really struggle to say that. But it's important to say, isn't it? I love Jesus. After all that he's done for me, how can I not? The most important thing in Christian life and ministry is love for Jesus. More than all of the gifts, all the experience, all the training, etc., etc. Even more important than love for Jesus' people, though you can't have one without the other. Loving Jesus is the key to Christian life and the key to Christian usefulness. Let me just apply this in a number of directions. Maybe you'll recognize yourself in one of these little descriptions. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, but you know that you are a failure. And you've been dealt with harshly by people who've seen your failure and who have criticized you for it. Maybe you're looking for somebody who will be patient and merciful with you. somebody who will sacrifice themselves, somebody who loves you. That somebody is Jesus. I want to say, if you're here tonight and you're not Christian and you feel that sense of failure, come to Jesus. Come on a course that we're running called Introducing Jesus, looking at John's Gospel, starts this week. Tim will doubtless give more details in a couple of minutes' time. Jesus is who you've been looking for to deal with you and your failures. Secondly, let me apply this to all of us who are involved in some sort of Christian ministry. And let me just remind us how important it is that we love the Lord Jesus. We live in a world that always wants to dampen our enthusiasm and our zeal for the Lord, to tell us that we're missing out. Please keep loving Jesus. And finally, maybe you're here tonight as the sort of the humble Christian, conscious, perhaps newly conscious of your failure, and perhaps even on the brink of despair. Let me say this to you. Jesus knows that you love him. He knows the desires of your heart. He knows that while spiritually you're willing, the flesh is weak. If at the moment he is humbling you, it is only because he intends to lift you up. We're all of us sheep, aren't we? That's how Jesus describes us people in this passage. We're all prone to wander. You might have failed Jesus, but he will not fail you. As a Christian, you are never in a position where you can say, or anyone can say to you, well, there's no way back from this. And if you struggle to believe that, look at the resurrection. Look at that battered, broken body sealed tight in a cold stone tomb. There was no way back from that, right? No way back. Wrong. The Easter story is a comeback story. Actually, the whole of history is a comeback story. And the Christian life is a comeback story. Easter is for life, not just for Easter. So come back. Come back. Arise and go to Jesus. There is hope because there is mercy and grace and love beyond your wildest imaginings flowing from the cross of Jesus. Let me read some words from the song that we're going to sing to finish. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are our sovereign servant. You are our merciful master. You gave yourself up for us, and you are with us, and you love us. Please work in our hearts so that we may love you and grow in love for you. Help us when we fail to come quickly to you, honestly, not avoiding you, not denying our failure, but knowing that at the cross you died for sinners like us, and you love to have us back, restored like Peter was in this sweet chapter in John's Gospel. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.